This morning's message comes from Psalm 16. Psalm 16. And in opening our thoughts, I want to draw our attention to the end of the gospel reading this morning. The gospel reading, where John writes, "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." It's interesting, and it's one of my favorite things about this verse. It's one of my favorite in the Gospel of John, because here he is at the end. We've come out of Easter. Jesus has appeared to the disciples. He's appeared to Thomas, and they're confused. And in the textual evidence, this has got a C reading, which means we're not really sure with the one word here. There's two different places of very good textual support. So it could be written, "These were written so that you may continue to believe." Or these are written so that you will believe. It can be either one. One is for those who don't believe at all right now, and then one for us who gather and need to continue to believe, because we often live in very dark times. So that's one of the reasons why I love Psalm 16. So what's behind this Psalm 16? I want you to know it eludes us. It eludes us. Even though its content calls us to a single-mindedness and a heart devotion, we're not sure everything going on behind David in this psalm. It is our post-resurrection Easter psalm. This is what the lectionary tells us. There's an exclusivity in the prayer. It is attributed to David. I recently watched clips of the 2025 Paralympics archery competition in Paris. The intense gaze of the competitors, the intensity of holding the bow with their feet because they possess no arms. The determination, it's so impressive. They use muscles from places I don't even recognize are in my body. I watched, and my body, you tighten, seeing their intensity and timing and releasing the arrow, and bullseye, dead center. It's amazing. Psalm 16 has that kind of single-mindedness and focus for us. So I have 8 points. It's not going to be a long sermon, I promise. 8 words drawn right from this prayer to nudge us through our post-Easter daily walks with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, no matter what we're experiencing. The first is security and refuge. Security, refuge. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." I mean, we all feel insecure at times. Where do we turn when our hearts are a stormy sea of vulnerability? Our stupid arguments dance in our heads, and you know your stupid arguments as I know mine. When the rug is pulled out from under our feet, when heaven on earth is replaced by hell on earth, do we take refuge in God? Take refuge. David, think of David in the desert being hunted like an elk. John and Sharon Brown. John Brown called John Vanderwall last year or the year before, and he was having the hayfield cut down, and all of a sudden there's this huge elk out there. And so what they did was is they chased it into the center, and what they ended up doing was that they would cut it around, and they kept it going to the closer and closer to the center. And they waited like 18 hours, and John Vanderwall was there with his shotgun, and from about 200 yards, he took that thing down just outside of town here. He didn't know who had him in his sights, that elk, but he got killed. David didn't know who had him in his sights out in the wilderness, but he took refuge in God. When David was resting in the back of a cave and Saul rushed in to relieve himself in privacy, David could have stabbed Saul with his pants around his knees. But Saul was his king. And David sheathed his sword. His security was in God and not in killing Saul. He trusted God to preserve his life. He was in the middle of political upheaval. Does that sound familiar? His political and religious world was unstable. And yet with determination, he zeroed in on God as his refuge and security. The second word, good. David is clear. You are my Lord. This is David's answer to Psalm 12:4's focus on unflattering lips. Lips that are boastful and thought to be owned by the person who's speaking. In arrogance, they say, who is our master? Who? David's clear who his master is. You are my Lord, and I have no good apart from you. Let the exclusive nature of those words chisel their way into our hearts and into our heads. No good, nothing apart from the Lord is good. Death is always at the base of our Easter celebration. I mean, the resurrection comes out of death. Today is the first Sunday after Easter Sunday. This verse from Psalm 16:2, you are my Lord, apart from you I have no good thing, was the text that Carrie's dad, Wendy's dad, who's here with us today, he preached this the next Sunday after he was given 3 weeks to live with acute leukemia. And his words were, I have no good apart from the Lord. And he had a 3-week death sentence hanging on his head. He preached that to 1,000 people. And when the end comes and we need to be kept safe, will we take refuge in the Lord? Because apart from him, we have no good thing. We can have good things, but if the Lord is not, and here's the cringe factor for some of you, the goodest of the good. If he's not the goodest of the good, even the good we have is diminished because we have disordered loves. Paul's waiting to see if he's going to be martyred in Philippians. He isn't sure how the vote will go. Will I have my head tomorrow or will I have freedom? He's in prison, so he's got a lot of dead time to think. And he writes, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. This is this concise statement in Philippians chapter 1. He writes it to make it clear what his personal and passionate and prophetic and practical position on life and death is. And I want you to know there's no verb in the sentence. We provide it for translation. The verb is nowhere in the sentence. We supply it. He's just so quick just to say the name of Christ. Me living Christ, dying gain. Paul wants to hammer home the clear thought of Psalm 16 that apart from the Lord, there is no good thing. Number 3 is saints. As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. David delights in the saints. In people of character and self-sacrifice, and a single-minded focus on God. He doesn't applaud those who use words to dehumanize others or abuse power and position. We don't have to guess at what David's thoughts would be about recent social media posts out of Washington, D.C. about destroying civilizations. Thank God we have the Pope, who's speaking up regularly about his positions on what's going on in the Middle East. And it's creating tension. And that's okay. Celebrity culture would sicken David, as would our extravagant waste and lifestyles. Our elbowing our way to be by people of prominence, he would shun it. What David does is he plants his flag toward people of integrity and character that saw God as the only good and director of their lives. And we see what got David into trouble is when he thought he became a celebrity. He started to believe the cheers of the people about him being greater than Saul. He used his power and position to steal someone's wife, then to commit adultery with her, and then to murder her husband. It is always wise for us in the church to what I call take a saint inventory. A saint inventory. Who are the saints in our lives? Saints aren't perfect. They often fail. But they hear God's voice and listen more intently when God is silent. They are the ones that keep moving in the right direction. They listen in the silence because the silence is saying something. I think of Reepicheep, one of my favorite characters in the Chronicles of Narnia, probably the favorite. You know, they walk towards the east even when the sun, S-U-N, and the sun, S-O-N, hasn't shined on their path, thus making their terrain treacherous. Reepicheep's going to swim east even if he starts to drown, and he's going to swim underwater, and if he drowns, he drowns, but he's going east. He's going into the place of resurrection. As James Smith says, and I love this, he says, saints find a thrill in the unfamiliar rather than in the secure comfort of the familiar. They are comfortable with the discomfort. They listen and ask good questions, saints do, before responding in books and conversations and messages. They don't pretend to have God figured out with black and white answers. Rigidity has been sanded off their inner selves through suffering. Saints have suffered. They're familiar with the wounded and the wounds of their own souls. One of my favorite anonymous quotes puts it succinctly, be wary of advice offered in the absence of scar tissue. Who are the saints in our lives? The dead ones we keep going back to, the alive ones we consistently listen to, the fleshed ones we worship with and listen and speak into that listen to us and speak into our lives about the goodness of God. Number four, the word is worship. Sorrows will increase if we chase other gods besides the Lord. David will not even hint at participating in their worship. He won't taste their bloody sacrifices. Drinking blood was common in neighboring religions. Poetically, he commits to never taking their names on his lips. And notice he doesn't even give the dignity of giving the names of these gods. And further, he mocks them by not even writing the word gods in the Hebrew. We provide that one too. We add it to smooth out translation. He prays only to Yahweh, keeping the first commandment. No other gods before me. This is exclusive loyalty to the Lord. The Lord is not satisfied with touching segments of our lives. He invades every aspect of our existence. Every which way we turn in our Bibles, we are confronted with the question, where will we plant our worship flag? To whom will we give our devotion, submit our energy and service and love? David gives us the words to pray. I will not participate in their acts of worship. I will not take up their names on my lips. Worship no other gods before God. Number five. Conviction. David prays in verse 5 that the Lord has assigned me my portion and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. But David's conviction is that his experience does not determine his inheritance. David, in faith, is living his life toward the future, trusting and believing, hoping in faith that God will meet him at the end. David from the hills of Hakilah sneaks with Abishai into Saul's camp where he's sleeping, and David again refuses to kill Saul. But he did take Saul's sword and water jugs, and he yells from the hills while Saul wipes sleep from his eyes, "If the Lord has enticed you against me, then may he accept an offering. If, however, men have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord. They have now driven me from my share in the Lord's inheritance and have said, 'Go serve other gods.'" It seems David's pulling from Aaron's prayer in Numbers 18. You will have no inheritance in the land, nor will you have any share among them. I am your share and your inheritance among the Israelites. David has no land inheritance. He's on the run. He's living in a bunch of the sagebrush and the rattlesnakes. He has no boundaries. He doesn't have to worry about border issues at this point. David lives from cave to cave, but he will not serve other gods, even though he has no inheritance. He has a conviction that his future belongs to the Lord. Our contemporary situations do not handcuff God in acting for us as the future unfolds. Our contemporary situations do not handcuff God in acting for us as the future unfolds. That is David's conviction. 6, guidance. Where do we turn when our night's sleep is shaken by anxiety and we wake with a racing heart that refuses to settle? Verse 7 prays, "The Lord gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me." How does our heart instruct us in the night, in the dark? David understands being wakened from a deep sleep, sweating. His heart is stirred. His heart races. His thoughts are flooding the mind with confusion and panic and worry. Who in these moments do we turn to? David prays, "The Lord gives counsel." In panic moments, the Lord counsels. Say, think of Psalm chapter 1, right out of the gate. It prays that on the law of the Lord, I will meditate on it day and night. David knows sleepless nights. I know we know sleepless nights. Maybe in the quiet of the 3 a.m. dark silence, God is speaking to us. We hear God speak in our hearts when things quiet down. The word here is kidneys, not hearts. David's kidneys hear God. His inner person, his self, his soul, his being. Dark night, quiet forces upon us what's most important, and that's prayer. Turning our hand toward God. We say, "Our Father who art in heaven." We pray, "For God so loved the world." We express it, "Nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." When Carrie was on her back through the helicopter ride into the emergency room, into Sacred Heart, couldn't read, everything was so double, what did she do? Not thank me. She prayed. I was a mess. She prayed again and again and again, one psalm, Psalm 139. One psalm. She had memorized it. 24 verses. She relied on God's word that she had hidden in her heart in the midst of sleepless nights. Number 7 is stability. Verse 8 and 11 speak of the right hand of God. It is what stabilizes us and speaks into our lives. It pushes us into the right direction, the right hand. You know, Warren Buffett, one of the top 10 wealthiest persons in the world, he always has had Charlie Munger at his right hand. Buffett, he lives very frugally. He lives in a home he bought in 1958. His car is just a modest car, but for well over 40 years, Charlie Munger has been the right-hand man. He advised Buffett through the relationship to risk more, to own mistakes. Don't deflect. Share the good and the bad and the ugly. And above all, keep a failure list, not a success list. Own the crap in your life. His advice to Buffett was, remember, failures are only successes in disguise. It's up to you to either use them to your own advantage or to allow them to hold you back. He was Buffett's right-hand man, and he brings stability and clarity to complex situations. David delights in the saints, and he now sets the Lord before him. The Lord is David's right-hand man, and the Lord stabilizes David. The Lord gives counsel. If David will listen with cupped ears, God is speaking. And number 8, resurrection. The last word, resurrection. Here we find the prayer pointing beyond David to Jesus, who cannot see. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption, see decay. Is this what David prays for himself? Does David see himself in some miraculous tornado, spinning up to heaven like Elijah, into the presence of God, not decaying, not experiencing corruption? Is he Enoch? Is he Elijah? The Old Testament doesn't know or pretend to know about what life after death is like. And even if David hints here of the resurrection, it's only a hint. It is a 1 Corinthians 13 we see through a mirror, but poorly. David is having to live life on the edge of the grave. He's hunted and hunted and hunted. Arrows are flying, and yet the Lord is at his right hand. But then we get to Peter in the New Testament that we read this morning. It's the first sermon where Peter paints in the minds of listeners the resurrection. Wicked men took care of Jesus by hammering him to a cross. But God raised Jesus up from the dead. Death was powerless over Jesus. And then he quotes our single-minded prayer, Psalm 16. You have not abandoned me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. Peter then immediately points out that David has died and buried. And we're standing right around where he's buried. And you can go to his tomb to this day. You can go visit my dad's tomb to this day in Michigan Memorial Cemetery. And that's not a picture of it. That's a picture that Katie sent to me from Washington this past week. Trying to encourage me somehow. I don't know how. But you can go to my dad's grave and you can dig up his bones. And if you want to see David's bones, Peter's saying, just go dig them up. David decayed. This is New Testament preaching. Seeing far ahead, Peter says, David talked of the resurrection of this Messiah. No trip to Hades, no stench of death. This Jesus God raised up. And every one of us here is a witness to that, Peter shouted. That's the Sunday after Easter. Karl Barth put it very succinctly. He just said, the final thing to be said about King David, in contrast to King Jesus Christ, is that David's sepulcher is still with us. Christ is risen and swallowed up death. It has lost its sting, and we plant our flag in the resurrection in the midst of all of life's uncertainties. We come with a single-mindedness from this text to our God, who meets us in the communion meal. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray.